Good to see everybody again this morning. Hope everybody's doing well. Chris, I was hoping you'd take up a whole lot more time because this morning I'm liable to get in a lot of trouble. I'm just going to tell you right now before we even get started. good to see everybody. The notes are coming around. Make sure you got a copy of that. I'm going to read part of what's there, and I've given you this to look at as we go. We're going to start in kind of a weird place this morning. For a Sunday school class, we're going to start by reading an inscription from the first century. How many of y'all like to read ancient Roman and Greek inscriptions? Anybody do that in your quiet time? Yeah. So the first thing you have there in your notes, this is called the Preyne inscription. It was uncovered in modern-day Turkey in one of the provinces of the ancient Roman Empire. And it's a much longer inscription than what I have here, but I've given you kind of the heart of it that touches on some things that I want to address today. And so if everybody has that, looks like we do, I'll read through it with you. And we're kind of starting in the middle of it, but as we go through, I think you'll be able to pick up what is being said here. So notice it starts with, since Providence, which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has set it in most perfect order by giving him. Now, I've left the name out until we get to the end of this. So this is praise to Providence for giving this person to the people in that province. And we'll see what he does. In perfect order by giving him to us, filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, sending him as a savior. See that word there? Sending him as a savior. This man's been sent as a savior. For who? Both for us and for those who come after us. That he might end war. He's going to bring peace, right? And that he might arrange all things. So he's going to set order to everything. He's going to put everything in its proper place, bring order. And since he, by his appearance, is excelling even our own anticipation of the good news, that word in the inscription is the exact same word that's in the New Testament for gospel, euangelion, good news, right? So this is the gospel about a person, right? But when this guy's arrived, it's surpassing all previous benefactors. He's greater than anybody that's come before him, not leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done. Whoever comes after him, they're never going to be able to surpass what this person has done. Right? Nobody. He's the best there ever was. Greatest of all time. Right? Nobody's going to be able to surpass it. And since the birthday of the God, when he was born, he was God in the flesh. See that? His birthday was the birthday of the God. This was the beginning for the world, so we have to reset our calendars according to the birth of this man, right? That's the beginning of the new time, of the new age, the new era. Beginning of the world and the good news. There it is again, the same word for gospel. To men that came by way of him. And it goes on praising this man over and over and over again. Notice the images we have there. This man's a savior. The message about him is good news. His birthday was the birthday of the God. And we have to rearrange our calendars according to his birthday. Does that sound familiar at all? Who do you think this is talking about? AD, right? Yeah. Anybody have any guess who this might be talking about? Let me ask you this. Just don't try to guess. Who does it sound like it's talking about? It sounds a lot like Jesus, right? Now, the interesting thing, as I said, it's the first century. This is the first century B.C. This was put up around 9 B.C., a few years probably before Jesus was born. And the hymn in this is Gaius Octavius, Caesar Augustus, the first Roman emperor. And this is in praise of him. Wow, right? Yeah, the first time I saw this, I heard somebody speak on this at Dallas when I was there. It blew my socks off. Like, wow, man, what in the world, right? Notice, I mean, you could stick Jesus in that, where the hymn is, and you would have a parallel that fits almost perfectly, right? He is the Savior, greater than anybody that's come before, greater than anybody that's going to come after him. He's going to end war, bring peace. He will arrange everything in his kingdom, right? This news is good news that's coming. His birthday as the birthday of a God, beginning of the world, right? I mean, the parallels are absolutely incredible. And yet this is Caesar. And the reason this is, and by the way, this is Caesar Augustus, the same Caesar Augustus in Luke 1, who gives the census, right, that sends Mary and Joseph back to Bethlehem, and that's where Jesus is born. So Jesus and Paul, the New Testament writers, they are born under the reign of Augustus. And he is seen at this time as the greatest of all the leaders, benefactors that have come before him. He succeeded Julius Caesar, if y'all remember him. He was a dictator over the Roman Empire. But then with Augustus, everything was consolidated under the Senate and other things, and he becomes the first emperor. He's also the emperor that brings in the Pax Romana, if you've heard that before, the great Roman peace, times of prosperity. Seneca, one of the Roman historians, said that with his reign, the crops increased and we enter to a time of great fruitfulness, the likes of which we had never seen before. Right? Now, this is who's ruling over the Roman Empire when Jesus is born and grows up, and when all the writers of the New Testament, they're growing up. Right? He is the first that the Romans start to worship in some sense. Notice, they say that he is a god, that a god was born through him. In him, right, in human flesh. And so he's the first that starts to gain some worship, God in the flesh. And as times go on, this becomes more and more and more part of the Roman Empire with the growing what's called imperial religion or the imperial cult. So that by the time you get to the 90s AD, when John is in exile on a little island called Patmos, and the Lord Jesus appears to him to give him the book of Revelation, the emperor that's ruling is Domitian, and apparently John has been sent there for insurrection, for preaching foreign gods and claiming that, no, there's only one Lord, and his name is Jesus. It ain't Domitian. And at this time, Domitian is requiring people to worship him and call him Lord and God, Domitian, emperor of the Roman Empire. And of course, this is the time when persecution begins to break out against Christians in a very, very powerful way. There was a small uprising at the time of Nero that y'all are all familiar with during the time that Paul is out doing his missionary journeys and so forth. There's a small one that started under Nero, but with Domitian, it really becomes empire-wide. And these are the great persecutions in the 2nd century, 3rd century that we've all read about. If you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, many of those people are martyred under these Roman emperors. Just an incredibly difficult time. And the difficulty comes for Christians because, one simple thing, they cannot bow the knee to Caesar. They cannot worship Caesar. And if you don't, you're not going to be able to have a job. You're not going to be able to provide for your family. And the list goes on and on, right down to they're probably going to kill you over it. Because by not worshiping Caesar, you're being irreligious. You're being a pagan. You're fomenting division amongst the Romans. You're upsetting the Pax Romana. You want to upset our crops and our fields that the emperors have provided for us, right? Now, y'all, this is why I'm going to get in trouble today. Y'all know the old saying, you should never talk about religion and politics. Today, we're talking about both. In a big kind of way, right? And so I'm going to say some things, and I'm going to immediately, when I stop, I'm going to run and try to get out of here, just in case. I think I'll be preaching to the choir, but we'll see as it goes along. Last week, we looked at Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, where he gave his ethics of his kingdom, right? Love your enemies. Do good to those who do evil against you. Lend without expecting anything in return, right? He he paints this very gracious, merciful picture of following him in his kingdom. And the week before that, before we got into the ethics, we looked at Mark 1, where Jesus goes out and uses the word that we have right here in this inscription we just read. Mark 1 says, now Jesus, after he was baptized by John, he went out and he began to proclaim the gospel of God, saying, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And then he started calling people to follow him. And at that point, we said, you know, if we kind of summarize that into a framework, we see this worked out through the rest of the New Testament. What we do as we want to be mature followers, because that's kind of the theme we're dealing with here, if we want to be mature followers of Jesus, we need to hear the truth, we need to hear the gospel, the good news. That calls us to turn away, repent. We got to change the way we're thinking about everything. And part of that is turning away from all of the false gods and idols and false saviors that promise us things they can't deliver, which we'll probably get to this next week or the next week. A big part of that turning away is turning away from ourselves, right? You must take up your cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life is going to lose it, but if you lose your life, you'll save it, right? Those things that Jesus taught. We are the worst taskmasters that we can possibly be to ourselves. So part of that repentance is turning away from ourselves, thinking that we know what's right, thinking that we know what's good, thinking that we know what's just. And if we can do that, then the next step is to believe. We need to trust that Jesus is leading us in the right way, doing the right things at the right time with the right motivations. And ultimately, as we follow him then, doing those things, he's going to lead us to his kingdom, where peace and righteousness, the things that are promised here in this inscription, where those things finally come to fruition, where everything works right. I mean, I cannot even imagine that. Can y'all? Have y'all ever thought about when the kingdom finally comes and everything works right? When you take your car in to get it fixed, they're not gonna mess you over and cheat you. And this is the one that I just can't get my mind on. People are actually going to be competent at what they claim they can do. Right? I mean, we y'all know we're living in the great age of great incompetence. Right? There are so few people that live and work in the things that they do that are actually competent at the things that they say they can do. Right? I mean, we can just proliferate in that kind of thing, right? And my favorite thing about the kingdom is apparently we're just going to be able to eat for the joy of it. Not being able to gain weight or anything like that. Choice foods, great wines, right? Reading in Isaiah. Everything's a big party, a celebration, having a good time, right? Now, there's going to be things to do, no doubt about it. Governing, right? Ruling with Christ forever and ever and ever. But my mind cannot even conceive of that, right? The other thing that, on a personal level, I cannot imagine going through the day and not having a sinful thought. Being tempted to turn to some of these other saviors. Being tempted to turn to myself, right? To be my own savior, right? I can't get my mind around that. Driving down Poplar without using bad language. I can't get my mind around that, right? How is that even going to be possible, right? Driving on the freeway without, you know, making sure you got your life insurance policy up to date so you can take care of your kids after the idiot that's next to you doing 730 miles an hour runs over you, right? All that's gone in the kingdom. That's what we all hope for when the kingdom comes. That's what the Romans were hoping that Augustus had initiated and was going to fulfill. But we all know that there is no human leader that can do any of that. There is no man who can actually bring those things. And here's where I'm going to get into real trouble. The politicians that rule over our country, none of those people can do any of those things that they promise. And boy, they've made some big promises to us. And they're failing day by day by day, because these are just men, right? And to turn our worship to those men, we get into trouble very, very quickly, right? So if you look in your notes, the idea that we're going to kind of swirl around today is the idea of Jesus being Lord, because this is what the early church professed. Jesus and Jesus alone is Lord. Caesar is not Lord. There's no human governor that's Lord. There's nobody who is greater in power and authority than Jesus. And if you remember, at the end of Matthew, right before Jesus ascends into heaven after his resurrection, some of the last teaching that he gives his disciples is all power or all authority. You can translate that either way, the word that he uses. And then he says this, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Right? So that means Jesus is Lord over all things. He is King over all things. All power has been given to him. And the really, to me, the really awesome thing about that is that means Jesus himself is taking responsibility for what's going on planet Earth. He is the final word, the final one that oversees everything that's happening. There's an old saying in the military, you can delegate authority, but not responsibility. Right? And this is something that that many of our leaders don't understand, right? If you're the guy at the top, you have responsibility for everything that happens under your watch, whether you like it or not. No matter what excuse you make, it is your responsibility, and you need to step up to the plate like a man and take it as your responsibility. And the great thing is Jesus does. Everything that happens is now my responsibility, and I'm going to oversee all of that, right? And that's why when we look to him, And for me, it's worship. Lord, thank yourself that you are over all things, right? Wow. So when we say Jesus is Lord, that's what we're implying as we say that. He is ultimate Lord, Lord over all things. At the end of the sermon that we looked at last week in Luke 6, where Jesus gives us some of these difficult ethical teachings, doing good to those who hate you, right? Paying back good for evil, loving your enemies, providing, right? As our Father in heaven does. Then at the very end of that, he comes to this conclusion, Luke 6. You have this in your notes. I love this. He says, listen, and by the way, Jesus is talking to a fairly diverse crowd. His disciples are there, followers are there, people that have just come to be healed, right? So he has a diverse crowd of people, some who probably believe in him, some who are still on the fence, some who are already following, right? So it's a fairly diverse group of people. And he says to them, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? See that? Why do you call me Lord, and yet you don't want to do the things that I tell you to do? Now, I've studied a lot of history, and if you study history, there's something that you come to a very swift conclusion about people who are kings and lords and have authority over other people, and that is they expect you to do what they tell you to do, right? I was in a couple of conversations this week, oddly enough, not related to this Sunday school class, where the topic came up, did Jesus really expect us to live out the things that he taught, like, loving our enemies, praying for those who persecute us? And this question comes out of a school of thought that at one time taught that those ethics are really only for the kingdom when they come, not something we're expected to practice now. And I said, no. And I quoted this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet not do what I tell you? Jesus expects us to live these things out. And I know that's true, because what happens in the book of Acts with the early church? They live these things out, right? People were wanting to get in on what the early church had, because one of the things that they did is that they looked at how they treated one another, and they said, look at how they love one another. Man, I want to be part of that. Did you hear about it? They were actually selling land. They were selling off part of their retirement to take care of everybody in the group, to make sure. Now, I know we're preaching to the choir on this. You know, a lot of y'all have seen, we've been raising money to help my brother-in-law get some therapy, because the insurance has run out on covering things. And just with the group of people, the group of Christians that we're associated with, the generosity is unbelievable. We have almost raised three times what we were hoping to raise to help him with his stuff. And Jill and I were talking about it. It's just unbelievable the generosity. I was visiting my mom and dad in Corinth yesterday, and they were saying, the people y'all know, the generosity is just absolutely incredible, right? So I know that I'm preaching to the choir, that we're people who are trying to live these things out, right? We're people who are trying, and I say trying because we know we're not going to get it perfect all the time, right? You guys, my wife, on the drive over here this morning, I had hatred in my heart for people that I was on the road with, right? Just not hatred, but utter disgust, right? So I'm still learning how to deal with some of that stuff, right? We're all striving for it. And at least I know it's wrong, right? There's this whole other aspect in culture that's going on right now where people are trying to redefine what's right and wrong so that they can do the very thing that they want to do, which is wrong, and they know it, but they need to say that it's not so they can ease their guilty conscience over it, right? No, we're not talking about that kind of thing, right? As we're trying to pursue Jesus, we know that we're trying to do those things. Jesus goes on and he says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid a foundation on the rock. Y'all all know how that goes. To actually practice the things that Jesus teaches is to build our lives on the firm foundation of truth, like the rock. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he addresses the issue of Jesus' lordship, and he does it in the context of idolatry. Here he is talking about eating food sacrificed to idols, which was a controversy in the early church. If you're a Christian and you go to somebody's house and you know that they're putting some meat in front of you, that earlier that afternoon they have gone down and sacrificed at a pagan temple, and now they're allowed to come back and eat it, is it okay for you to eat it as a believer? Now, I'm not going to get into that. Instead, I want you to see what Paul says about idols here. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. He says, now listen, we know an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one. There Paul is alluding to some passages out of the Old Testament. And what he means is that there are idols and other so-called gods. They're not gods like the one true God. In fact, he goes on to say that we know they're all demons, that the worship of idols in this sense, the foreign gods, the gods that have names Zeus, Apollo, all that kind of thing, there's actually demonic power behind that, and that's what's inspiring people to worship those things. And then he goes on, you see that, verse 5, for although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. I love that statement. There is one Father God, right? All things are from him. And then there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him. He is the agent of creation. He is the essence of our existence, right? He makes real the purposes and plans of Father God. And so there's only one of each of those. There's only one God. There's only one Lord, right? Only one. And we need to keep that in mind. They're not really false gods that are in competition with him. There's only one. And that takes me to the next part of the notes. I was going to talk about this earlier, and we didn't get a chance to. In recent years, the top of the back of your page there, key definition, allegiance. In the past couple of years, I've started using this word allegiance to kind of be a summary statement of what the New Testament calls us to give to the Lord Jesus. Because when we are professing that he is Lord, that is really a statement of our allegiance to him. Does that make sense? It used to be we would take a pledge of allegiance in school to the flag of the United States and to the republic for which it stands, right? That we are members of this country and our allegiance is to this country, first and foremost, not other countries, right? We used to do that. And I don't think most people even know what that is anymore, right? So what we're saying is that we're giving our devotion to that thing. In this sense, we're giving our devotion to Jesus as Lord, King, sovereign over all things. And so the way I work that out using the images and language of the New Testament is there in that definition. First thing, when we give our allegiance to Jesus, it's letting our hope be shaped by God's promises in Christ. Our hope is ultimately based in what Jesus, or I should say it this way, how God the Father has promised us in Christ Jesus, his plans to accomplish, right? That's what should be the foundation of our hope. Second thing, our allegiance comes to trusting, this is faith, trusting Christ our King to lead us in truth. And if we're doing that, then we're going to follow him. And where is he going to lead us? He's going to lead us in love that can be described as our allegiance, right? That's what allegiance looks like. Somebody that you're placing your hope in, that you're putting your trust in, and you're following them wherever they lead you, right? And let me just say, in our culture, we have many people, many things that are calling for a level of allegiance that is in direct conflict with the things that Jesus teaches us, with the way of Jesus. If we look at the ethics that he lays out in his teachings, there are so many things that are happening right now in our country that are calling us to go in an entirely different direction. Instead of love, hate and disgust, right? Instead of taking care of our enemies, providing for them, let's bomb them out of existence. Those are not the ethics of Jesus, y'all. Right? Hatred of the people that we don't really understand, whether it be foreigners in our land or people that are struggling with whatever. Right? Our God, now this is where I'm about to get in a lot of trouble. Y'all just bear with me. Y'all don't, please don't take out your rocks until the end, right? But we can't. The allegiance that our government is calling for right now, almost everything that it stands for is in direct contradiction to the teaching of Jesus. Almost everything. So we have to be very careful about letting those political ideas shape our framework of understanding the world too much, because they will lead us astray very quickly. I'm talking very quickly. Now, let me, in the few minutes we have left, let me show you just some places where this shows up. And it shows up in places where it's not often obvious. This is the third thing in your notes. There are false messiahs, prophets, and teachers. I'm probably not going to get through all of this week. We'll probably continue on over into next week a little bit with this, because I love pain and discomfort, and we'll just string this out as long as we can. But first thing, there are several places in the Old Testament. Psalm 118 is one of them, where we have this admonition not to trust in men, in people. And I love Psalm 118. It says, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Right? And the reasons that some of the other Psalms give and the Old Testament gives is, these men will disappoint you every time. They're not going to be able to provide what you're hoping for. They're not, right? Caesar, he's not going to provide safety. He's not going to provide security. He is not going to provide ultimate prosperity. Those things come and go. And none of those men can guarantee the ongoing reality of those things. There's no man that can do that, except for one, who also actually happens to be God in human flesh, right? Our Lord Jesus. He's the only one that can actually provide those things in a very real way. Some key passages we're going to look at. I just want to look at a couple today. Well, I'll probably come back to this next week. First is in Matthew 24. Y'all probably know Matthew 24. This is where, this is at the end of Jesus' ministry, and they are going up out of the temple to the Mount of Olives. This is often called the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus says, hey, y'all look over there at the temple. It's awesome, isn't it? And they're like, yeah, it's beautiful. And he says, I'm telling you, not one stone will be left on top of another. They're tearing this whole place down. And it's not going to happen too long from now. And so they come back and they ask him, verse 3, they say, Matthew 24, 3, the disciples say to Jesus, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, right? So Jesus, tell us when all this is going to happen, and also when the end of the age comes. The most asked question I get, bar none, is, Stacy, do you believe we're living in the last days? Right? Is this it? And I always say, I absolutely believe we're living in the last days. But Peter told us that, right, in Acts 2, 2,000 years ago. In these last days. So we've been in the last days for the last 2,000 years, right? The final sequence of events that leads us to the kingdom. But the larger question is the coming, the end of the age. Right? See, that's a different thing. That's when this present age comes to an end and the kingdom is going to come, right? So Jesus, when is that going to happen? And in stellar Jesus fashion, he does not answer that question. He just prepares them for what they need to know before that comes. And I want you to notice the very first thing that he tells them. Look at verse 4. So important. Jesus answered to them and said, listen, look, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Right? Many will come in my name. In other words, there's going to be false messiahs that come. Some are going to be claiming to be Jesus. There was a National Geographic. Y'all remember National Geographic? There was a National Geographic that came out around 2008. I wish I would remember to bring it this morning. 2008, 2009, and one of the articles that they wrote, it was on seven different men that were claiming to be Jesus returned that were present in the world at that time. And it was you know, giving you an episode of, you know, a description of who all these men were and what they were claiming to do. Fascinating, right? So here, Jesus warns us about those people. He also says, you'll hear of wars and of rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed. This must take place. Nation rise against nation. Look at verse 9, Matthew 24, 9. He said, now they will deliver you up to persecution and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Right, as we get closer to the end, followers of Jesus are going to be hated. And you know why we're going to be hated? Because we will not be able to bend the knee to the new Caesar who's coming. We will not be able to bend the knee to the new world ruler that the book of Revelation describes, right? And he has many precursors that lead up to him doing the work of Antichrist, the beast, right? And the false prophet who demand worship of themselves, just like Augustus Caesar did, just like Domitian did. Many false messiahs are going to come. And then he says this, verse 10, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets, by the way, given the context and something that we'll probably look at next week, that Paul says, this falling away is also going to happen within the church itself. There's going to be a great rebellion within people who claim to be Christians who leave the truth of Jesus and create their own thing that they relabel as Christianity. Y'all, we're neck deep in that right now, right? A friend of mine just sent me an article on this pastor, I think he's down in Florida, who, they were having a big celebration because he is the first cross-dressing transgender pastor. And he's up there in makeup, you know, and the things that he's preaching, I think that none of that sounds like Jesus to me. I don't know, right? Now, that's just one example. I'm not saying that's the only thing, right? A lot of times you see where you have these churches with 300,000 people in them, and you listen to what the guy's teaching, it's not anywhere close to Jesus. Now, y'all, forgive me, I like to call names, right? Joel Osteen is one of these false teachers. He is not proclaiming the good news of Jesus. He is proclaiming the good news of do whatever you want to do, make some money, the Lord's going to be happy, right? Always beware of a preacher or a teacher that teaches you things that you were hoping to hear and that agree with what you're hoping to do, right? A lot of times people come up to me afterwards, and I only say this to people that know me well because I don't want them to take it the wrong way. But they'll come up to me and say, Stacy, I enjoyed that so much. That was so good. And I say, well, I'll try harder next time. Because right? the truth often is not enjoyable. Right? And it confronts us with things that we don't want to hear necessarily. Right? But Jesus warns us about these false prophets. Many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. Verse 12, this verse just really, every time I read it, he says, now because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. Because lawlessness, because people will become more and more lawless, right? People just become unshackled, unfettered, doing whatever they want to do. The love of many will grow cold. In other words, as we get closer to the end, it's going to be very difficult to live out the love that Jesus teaches us to do. Because the people we're going to be around, they're going to be so lawless, we'd rather just shoot them than try to deal with them. Right? I grew up with an uncle who, born at the end of World War I and lived a very difficult life. And he used to say several times, I know some men that the best thing that we could do for them would be to kill them. Right? Well, that's not the way of Jesus. Right? Love should characterize everything. But in the end times, it's going to be so difficult that our love is going to grow cold. I feel that temptation day in and day out. Right? Propagated many times by the media and by the things that are going on in our culture, right? Boy, my time is just getting so good because I'm going to say something here at the end and I'm going to stop and run and get out of here. And then notice Jesus says this, verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. In other words, the one that endures in their devotion, in their allegiance to Jesus, following him in all things, that's the one who's going to be saved, right? I'll talk more about that next week. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I was having lunch. Here we go. I'm about to get in big trouble. I was having lunch with a friend of mine, and this was last year, and this is a guy who has supported our ministry for years, and I've never spent a lot of time with him, and we were doing something. I said, hey, man, let's go hang out with lunch, and get to know one another. You know, we'd send emails, things like that. So we were talking, and about 5 minutes in, he said, okay, now I'm about to get in big trouble. And he said, I don't know where you stand on all this. But he said, I cannot get my mind around how the current administration, Donald Trump, has captivated the mind of so many believers in a way that looks like idolatry. Now, I know you're probably going to get mad at me for saying that. I said, no, brother, I am not. So that's been one of my greatest concerns with the things that are going on. Now, let me just say this. What I'm about to say is not about politics. It's not about Democrat or Republican or anything that's going on with any of that, because many people who are rational thinkers, especially in the last election, could not get behind anything the Democrats were doing because their platform was so insane. So many people felt that their only option was to go the other way. Now, I understand that, but here's the thing. There is an adulation, right? There is a veneration that is developed around Donald Trump coming from people who claim to be evangelicals that I find very disconcerting. Very disconcerting. In Donald Trump's first term, I said I was going to mention names. In his first term, there was a church that put up a billboard that had his picture on. I've got a picture of it on my phone because it was taken down fairly quickly. The community had the church take it down, and it was scrubbed from a lot of social media. You can still find it. But there was a picture of Donald Trump, and next to it was a quote from Isaiah 9, for unto us a child has been born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Do y'all know who that passage is about? I can tell you what, it ain't Donald Trump. Right? That passage is about the Messiah, our Lord Jesus. And to ascribe that passage to that man is idolatry, blasphemy, and every other bad word you can put to it. Right? And then, this is the thing that I feel really sorry. This is where my mind just breaks. Right? Donald Trump is never going to make America great again. That regime, they do not have the power to do it. No man has the power to do it. And let me tell you why I'm convinced of this. There are evangelical pastors that are saying Donald Trump is like the new Cyrus, the Persian king who brought Israel back into the land, a pagan king who brought Israel back into the land, brought prosperity back to the land, right? Some people are saying that, he is the anointed servant of the Lord to do whatever. There is a faulty premise in that that undermines the whole thing, and it's simply this. There are no biblical promises whatsoever. There are no truths where it seems to indicate that the Lord has on his agenda to make America great again. Those are not in his plans and purposes. And we cannot, as the people of Christ, be bamboozled by those false promises. And there are, I've seen pastors and evangelical leaders that are getting on this bandwagon, making excuses for the gold statue that he put up of himself, right? Now, y'all, I'm going to get in big trouble here. This is, those type of things are precursors to the spirit of Antichrist. Those are the types of things that world leaders do that winds up taking the focus off of Jesus and putting them on themselves, right? And y'all, I know, this is, I was talking with Mickey Bowden several weeks ago, and he said, you know, in the church, we never talk about politics. We never talk about some of these controversial issues. He said, but we as believers, we need to get these things out so we can dialogue them and know how to think about them. But he said, but, you know, our churches are so divided. There's some people that hate Trump. There's some people that love Trump. There's people on the left, people on the right. How do we bring all this together, right? And my answer is real simple. Just forget about all that and focus on Jesus. If we would realize all that's just man-made stuff that's going to go away, and the only thing that's going to last is the work of Jesus that's moving us toward his kingdom, boy, we'd be a lot happier, right? We'd be a lot happier. Now, I'm going to come back and talk a little bit more about this next week. But before y'all really understand what I just said, let me close and run out of here just in case somebody wants to get in a fight with me. I don't think there's anybody here that'll want to do that. And by the way, if we really want to get into politics, sometimes I'll talk to you about that. But y'all won't like any of my politics. I'm an old school classical anarchist, which is the idea that anybody that wants to be in power immediately disqualifies themselves from it. Right? That's what anarchism is. Right? Also, I'm a big fan of Mark Twain, and one of his most famous statements that I think is right on point is Mark Twain said, if voting actually changed anything, they would have made it illegal years ago. Right? Now, to end on all that, keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Next week, we're going to come back. I want to talk about this a little bit more. What does it really mean to follow him as Lord? What does it mean not to turn to these false idols? And we're going to look at some of his teachings on those things. So this is just kind of an introduction to what will continue next week. Now, y'all, I'm sorry, I'm a little bit over. Let me go ahead and pray so the folks in the choir can get on up and get going here. Father, we thank you for all the ways you bless us and provide for us. And Lord, we're talking about some issues that are very divisive in one sense. But in another sense, we as your people, we know that we only have one hope. We only have one Savior. We only have one Lord who is moving all things along according to his plans and purposes. We only have one person that we're called to give our ultimate allegiances to. And we also know that all the kingdoms of this world is passing away. We know, if we're paying attention, that we are living in the final days of the American Republic, unless something miraculous happens. Everything that has made this country such a great country, a country which I feel beyond blessed to have been born at the right time in the right place to enjoy the liberties and the freedoms that we've had, the great blessings. And Lord, that's why it makes me so angry in a sense that there are so many people that are working against the foundations and the principles that have provided those things. And Lord, even having said that, we don't place our hope in this nation. We place our hope in the kingdom that is coming and cannot be shaken. And Lord, we yearn for that day. We long for that day when you return to set all things right, to bring real peace. And in light of that, we pray constantly, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in your awesome name that we ask all these things. Amen.